Good evening to everyone. It's good to see you, and I thank you for coming, even though they did announce that I was talking tonight. So I'm like Sam. Sometimes I wonder if anybody's going to show up. I'm going to talk tonight about Paul. I'm going to do a short biography of him from his early years through his conversion. You know, we're first introduced to Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, in the story of Stephen. But little else is really revealed to us before his conversion on the road to Tarsus. I keep saying Taurus. I don't know why. I must be thinking about guns today for some reason. The good news of the gospel, the story of life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was not meant for just the apostles there in Jerusalem or the people of Palestine. It was meant for the entire world. God knew that the disciples didn't realize this at first. Most had never traveled very far from Jerusalem. In fact, many didn't travel much farther than their native villages. And top it off, they distrusted foreigners. God knew that a great spirit, a man of broad thinking to whom he could impart a worldwide vision of missionary service, was needed. That person had to possess a devout spirit, broad thinking, to whom he could impart that worldwide missionary service. He must have undaunted courage with the spirit of a soldier and the spirit of an explorer. God knew that Paul of Tarsus was that man. Paul is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Saul. He was called Paul when he was in Rome. The meaning of Saul means asked for. He was born in Tarsus, which was an important city in Cilicia. His father and mother were both Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. Historians estimate Paul's birth sometime between AD 1 and AD 10, leaning more towards the last half of that, but no one for sure knows exactly. Tarsus itself was a free city of the Roman Empire, with commerce and power of the empire flowing through it continuously. Saul was born in that free Roman city and was thus born a free Roman citizen due to his father's service to the empire and having been given Roman citizenship. Now, that last statement is not from me. That's from the consensus of about four or five different people that I read about. So it could have been something else, but he was a Roman citizen because of someone in his family had given service to the Roman Empire. Most of them said it was his mother and father. Roman soldiers, okay? Caravans were coming and going constantly from the mysterious cities on the other side of the Tarsus Mountains. Likewise, ships from all over the Mediterranean were coming to Tarsus, unloading their goods and loading them back up with those things from those cities across the mountains. Roman soldiers were garrisoned in the city, and they came and went all the time. And to Paul, it was just a normal thing. All of these things about the city and about what was going on in the city provided valuable experience for Paul, as he would be a slave to the Messiah. He was at ease with ship captains, merchants of all types of goods, Roman soldiers, kings, and big city life. He was not a country bumpkin like many of the other apostles. He was neither shy nor awkward when he visited great capitals of the world. Tarsus was not only a great commercial city, but also a great center of learning. The university there ranked with those of Athens and Alexandria. It had an atmosphere of culture as well as trade. There, Paul was acquainted himself with the philosophy and poetry of the Greeks. He was then sent to the University of Jerusalem to study divinity and Jewish law. His tutor, of course, we should know, was the strict and eminent Pharisee Gamaliel. He had extraordinary natural understanding and intelligence, and improved tremendously in learning. These traits, no doubt, endeared him to Gamaliel. We can just imagine a brilliant young man about the time of Jesus' death, filled completely with the zeal for the Hebrew faith, and filled with contempt and mockery of the new faith of Christ. His education was the strictest Pharisees, transferred mightily into his zeal and the persecutions he heaped upon Christ's followers. At this time, Paul was just as devoted to the Pharisees as he would become to Jesus Christ and the other parts of his life. As a persecutor, I've already stated, we know about Stephen. That's recorded in Acts 7:58, and says, and cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. In Acts 8:1-3, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devoted men carried Stephen, to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc for the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 9:1-2 says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We can assume from the words threatenings and slaughters that such an expression would not have been included by the Holy Spirit had the persecution of Stephen been the only death. There were many slain because of their belief in the faith. Although the Holy Spirit in Acts 9 now leads us to the conversion of Paul himself, let's give the other instances that Paul tells us about his persecutions. Acts 22:4-5, we read, and I, Paul, persecute this way unto death, blinding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I have received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Acts 26:9-11, I, Paul, thought to myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often, every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even in strange cities. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 13:14, he says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. In Philippians 3:6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And finally, we have his confession in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul truly was a persecutor of Christians. Apart from this one historic incident, Damascus does not figure again in the New Testament. But the history of this marvelous city bears at least a few moments for us to understand what it was. It was considered the oldest city of earth, and is considered the oldest city of earth. It was founded before Baalbek and Palmyra, and has survived both. Its fame begins with the earliest patriarchs and continues to the present time. It is the capital of Syria now. The city existed in prehistoric times. Learn that in Genesis 14, 15. David captured the city. We know that from 2 Samuel 8, 5. Paul the apostle was baptized there. And he escaped over its wall in a basket there. T.E. Lawrence, whose dramatic revolt ended there, described it as the sheath for my sword, where he put away his sword. But it was the place where Saul, soon to be Paul, drew his sword, that is the gospel, never to sheath it again. Of particular interest in that city is that one of the ancient streets running northeast to southwest through the city is still named Straight Street to this day. We can read about that street in Acts 9:11. The fabric, damask. You ladies might know what that is, I don't. But it derives its name from that city because that's where it was woven first. Of particular interest is that the city made Damascus steel. And the city craftsmen made the swords that were borne by the crusaders. As Paul approached that ancient city, a distance of about 130 to 150 miles, depending on which one of the four ways you could get there from Jerusalem, it was a 6 or 7 day journey. We are told by Paul in chapter 22, verse 6, that it was about noon of the day. We can probably have no doubt that Paul never dreamed that it would be the end of his persecutions of Christ and the beginnings of his preaching of the gospel. As we get to Paul's conversion, we start in Acts 3. And it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? From Acts 22, 14 and 5, we read, and he, Ananias, said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. We can conclude that Christ was in the light, and Paul saw that righteous one, Jesus Christ, in his glory, and heard him speak. The light was all around Paul, not just in front of him. It was meant to startle him. It was meant to get his full attention and to signify the enlightening of Paul's understanding with the knowledge of Christ. You know, the devil comes to us at night, and he gets us at night and does everything he can to keep us when we fall away. Christ comes to our souls in the daylight, for he is the light of the world, bright and glorious to us as light. The first thing in the new creation, as in that world, is light. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And all Christians are said to be children of the light and of the day. That's from Ephesians 5:8. So we were told Paul fell to the ground. Perhaps so terrified he could not keep his feet. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This reveals to us one of the most profound doctrines of Christianity, namely that each of us living here on earth who are Christians are the spiritual body of Christ. And whatever is done to Christ's church is done to Christ himself. If Paul had not instantly discerned this, he might have said, look, Jesus, I've never met you before. I have not harmed you. All I'm doing is killing your disciples. But we can say the deductions of the truth are evidence of the far-reaching and comprehensive points of that doctrine of Christianity. What is done to the church is done to Christ. Hatred of the church is hatred of Christ. Persecution of the church, persecution of Christ. Membership of the church is membership in Christ. Liberality toward the church is the same towards Christ. Neglect of the church is neglect of Christ. Refusal to belong to the church is refusal to belong to Christ. Acts 9:5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now here Paul asked that great question, which must engage the mind of every person who would be saved. We're told that angels bend low over the head of any man who earnestly seeks the answer to that question. For it is Jesus who is and was and ever is endowed his holy religion and relevance and authority for all who ever lived. The vision was not merely an inward impression of the mind of Paul during a trance. It was a direct perception of the visible presence of Christ. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And upon mentioning the appearance to the 12 apostles, he said, he was seen last of all by me. The others had seen him during the time that he was on earth, but he was seen last of all by Paul, from 1 Corinthians 5:8. And in Acts 9:17, Ananias stated that our Lord appeared to Paul in the way. From these verses in the New Testament, we can affirm that this was a genuine appearance of Jesus of Nazareth to Saul of Tarsus. The 18th century statesman George Littleton said, the conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, when duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. I want to read that again so it sinks in well. The conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, when duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be divine revelation. We go to verse 9 and 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do, what you must do. Perhaps at one time or another, most of us entertained the thought of how wonderful it would be to see the Lord face to face and ask him, what do I do to be saved? Well, Paul had that privilege here. And what Jesus commanded him to do should spiritually enlighten each of us and every man that ever hears that verse. Jesus Christ, speaking from the right hand of the Majesty on high, referred the inquiring sinner, Paul, to the gospel, as it would be delivered to him by the faithful preacher, Ananias. What must I do? Indicates what thou must do. Indicates whatever message Paul was going to receive would be neither unessential or optional, but mandatory. In the sequel to this, Acts 22:16, is recorded the only commandment in the New Testament as being given directly to Saul. And it reads, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away your sins," calling on his name. In light of these facts, it's an incredible folly that theologians, theological nonsense that would make baptism unessential, optional, or not at all to be saved, when we have right here that you have to be baptized to be saved. Saul believed. He repented and confessed Christ as Lord. But he was not forgiven his sins yet until he had risen and was baptized, washing away his sins. We have that in 22:16. Conversion to Christianity takes place in the heart of the sinner. Forgiveness takes place in the heart of the Almighty. We read in verses 13 and 14, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" The astonishment and reluctance of Ananias should be understandable to all of us. The saints in Jerusalem had sent information ahead to Damascus regarding the ravages of the Lord's church by Saul in Jerusalem. And it is significant that the believing community in Damascus had accurate information and could be executed when Saul arrived. But verses 15 and 16 explain, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake.'" Before kings and Gentiles. There's no way to separate that from the words of the great prophet Isaiah regarding the name to be named by God's children. In Isaiah 62:2, we read, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Verse 17 and 18, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized." Now there are two things to consider at this point. First, Ananias, out of respect for what the Lord revealed to him, referred to Saul as brother. Not merely a brother Israelite, but as a brother in Christ. And second, Paul had to be baptized before he received the Holy Spirit. If you remember earlier, I stated, refusal to belong to the church is refusal to belong to Christ. Well, one can refuse by not reading the Holy Word. You can refuse by not believing the Holy Word that states there's only one way to eternal life. Or as a member of the church, sinning but not repenting and asking for forgiveness from God in the name of Christ. That's refusal. Or worse yet, turning your back completely from membership. Remember also, membership of the church is membership in Christ. Membership gets you the only path to everlasting life. Sins can separate us from God unless you confess and repent them in the name of Jesus Christ. And Christ sits at the right hand of God as our mediator. So the sins that we confess and repent of may be forgiven, if we are sincere in asking and strive not to sin again. What must one do to be saved? The gospel is very clear on this. One must confess the name of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, confess their sins, repent of their sins, and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What must one do to reclaim membership? One must turn to God, glorifying Him and asking in the name of Christ for forgiveness of confessed sins, to repent of those sins and strive from that point on to sin no more, living a godly life. So we ask, do you want to be saved? Or do you need to reclaim your membership? What do you need? Whatever you need, why don't you come now while we stand and sing?